Friends, what we want for our children is possibly the biggest window into our heart than anything else. We will sacrifice for them. We will fight for them. We will pour countless hours and unmeasured energy into raising them. We will seek out opportunities for them. We will encourage them in their studies and other pursuits. Although I'm not quite sure what our choice to allow number three in our house to play a trumpet fits into that. Nevertheless, last week in America, did you see this in the news? Last week in America, we even found out that some people are paying hundreds of thousands of dollars of what were effectively bribes to get their children into the best universities. And look, Candy, you understand it, don't you? Because we love our children so much, we want the best for them. And the best that we want for them then obviously exposes what we think the best things in life really are. And we will do anything, therefore, to give them a head start on getting the things that are really important. And people in Jesus' day were no exception. No exception at all. Just the same, they wanted the very best for their children. And so here we have, as we open up our reading, a group of parents bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. Now, friends, if you've been reading along with us in Mark, you'll know where we are. But if you just joined us, welcome again. Let me catch you up very briefly to where we are. Mark's gospel, Mark's true account of the life of Jesus, is split into two halves. The first, in chapters 1 to 8, centers around one question: who is Jesus? And we watch as the followers of Jesus, his disciples, slowly work out what we were told right at the start. So do you remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we're told Jesus is the Christ. That is to say, he is the promised king sent from God. And they finally work out, and we saw that 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 8. And then immediately we get pushed into the second half of Mark, where the question is now not who Jesus is, because now we know he is the true king, but what sort of a king is he? And what does it mean to follow this king? And again, the answer is given to us very clearly at the start. So chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is the king who will suffer and die before being raised in glory. And so to follow him means that we will follow the same path. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, a symbol of suffering and shame. And so now what we're doing is we're watching his followers slowly be taught this challenging truth. To follow Jesus is to resist the urge to always seek glory, to seek the best as we think about it, but instead to live a different way, to take up our cross and follow him in that way. Which now brings us back to the parents in Mark 10. They want the best for their children. Who can blame them? And so they bring them to Jesus. They want him to lay his hands on them, somehow to confer to them something wonderful. And that is not unreasonable, is it? That's not an unreasonable thing to want, since they have seen Jesus do some quite amazing things already. The things that we've seen in Mark's gospel, often with just the touch of a hand or even less. But before they can line up their toddlers, probably just crowd them in one big mass, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they stop them. They even tell the parents off for thinking about this idea. Now, we're not told explicitly why they do this, but from all the things that happen next, I think we can have a fair guess. The disciples think that the children are too unimportant for Jesus to be bothered with. Maybe in a few years when they've grown up and learned how to engage properly with others, but for now, Jesus has more significant things to do. After all, he has an ongoing debate with the Pharisees he needs to get into. Plus, he's making his way to Jerusalem, where everything is going to come to a climax. I mean, what do they think this is, an election campaign? There is no time for kissing babies here. He's got work to do. But Jesus, did you see that? Jesus is indignant. The idea of banning these people, even these children, from coming to him because the world doesn't think that they're important, the idea leaves him outraged. And so he berates his followers with what have become famous words. Let me remind you what they are. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, friends, it's important that we stop and we make sure we are clear on just exactly what Jesus does and does not say here. And please particularly note what he does not say. As he holds the infants in his arms, he does not say, "The kingdom belongs to these." He says, "The kingdom belongs to such as these." He could have said the former if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Jesus' point, you see, is not, we need to be really clear on this, Jesus' point is not here, that children are automatic members of the kingdom. No, he actually has something far more profound and challenging. So he continues. You can see what he means because he continues. Verse 15, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, what does he mean by that? What is it about children that exemplifies entrance into the kingdom of God? I wonder what answer you might give. One common explanation we might offer is that children exhibit innocence. So is what Jesus calling us to here, is he calling us to innocence? Is that really the case? Is it even possible? I mean, only a few chapters ago we saw Jesus remind us that our hearts are really a cesspool of evil, didn't he? Do you remember that in chapter 7, verse 21? Here's Jesus' diagnosis of our hearts. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds like a pretty accurate description of what I'm really like deep down inside. I mean, I guess the difference between being a child and a grown-up is as a grown-up I've just learned to hide it more. But if Jesus is calling us to innocence here, then that is an enormous bar to jump over without which we can never enter the kingdom. And so who would ever be able to enter? Besides, since when were children ever the exemplars of innocence? Friends, over the past few days, I have sat in a fair number of waiting rooms and cafes, and there has been a common factor in every single location. A child. It's almost as though God was giving me a sermon illustration. In every place, there is a child, and it's always been a child that was anything but innocent. And look, as I say that, I don't say that with some smug, like, arrogance. I'm not surprised by it because I'm raising three of my own, right? And I can testify that parenting, who's with me here? Parenting is categorically not about channeling all the innocence into good works, is it? Are you with me on this? Quite the contrary. We spend most of our time teaching self-control and self-restraint and then disciplining the almost constant breaches of behavior. At least that's what we should be doing. Because they happen, they're almost constant, aren't they? And babies are born crying for what they want. They don't have to be taught it. As we grow up, we learn any number of new ways to get what we want. Just watch a three-year-old lose it when they can't have their heart's desire, and you'll know it's true. I mean, I was in a waiting room this week, and there was a three-year-old and I reckon maybe 18-month-year-old. And the three-year-old took everything the 18-month-year-old wanted, the three-year-old then wanted. Had no interest in it up to that moment. 18-year-old picks it up, three-year-old goes, oh, you know, actually that's mine. And then takes it. Now, please don't hear me denying that children are not also capable of being cute, at least mine. I can't speak to yours. Sometimes, of course, their cuteness is just to manipulate us, but sometimes it is, well, raw cuteness. Let me tell you a story of cuteness. Well over 10 years ago, we first moved to our first full-time ordained position in Neutral Bay from Theological College. And we got to know some of our new church family, and so we invited over one of our church wardens, a lovely young man called Alex, who stood at least 6 foot 6 inches tall. I think that's how high he was, because after that I lost count. He towered over our oldest boy, let's just call him Oldlet number 2, who at just over 2 years old barely made it to his knee. Well, Alex sat down at the table. We had some dinner, I think, or something, and we're chatting away. And Oldlet number 2, 2 years old, eyed him nervously from across the room. And this went on for about 10 minutes as we chatted away. And then suddenly, number 2 walked across the room, stood right by Alex where he was sat in his chair, and just did this. Just lifted his arms up to demand that Alex himself lift him up all the way up into his lap. Now that, my friends, is what Jesus is talking about here. It is not the innocence of children that is in view, but rather it is their complete inability to get what they want, and as a result, their expression of total dependence upon others to provide. Think about how children do this all the time. The baby cries. Whether it's selfishness or not, it's the cry of the desperate. It's the cry of the one unable to help themselves. As they grow up, they learn, hopefully, to ask. And so they do, all the time, for everything they can't get for themselves, their food to be taken to the next place they need to go. And that's true when they're teenagers as well, for their comfort and for their security, and so on and so on. Yesterday I got asked, what's for lunch? To which my reply was, I don't know, what is for lunch? You tell me, what are you making? The idea hadn't dawned on them. Each request an expression of utter dependence upon someone else. Each request an acknowledgement that there is nothing they can do for themselves. And that is how Jesus says we must be. Not whining and crying, of course, but openly acknowledging that in the biggest things of life, in becoming part of the kingdom that is ruled over by King Jesus, there is simply nothing we can do to enter other than to come with our arms raised up, just asking to be lifted up and carried in Jesus' arms, because there is simply no way we can do it ourselves. To enter the kingdom, that is to become a Christian, is to acknowledge there is nothing we can do and that we are completely dependent upon Jesus and only Jesus. Now, what happens next in our reading is that we get shown two examples that illuminate this. And actually, what they do is they illuminate the opposite. So the first is the man that we meet in verse 17. Now, if you read Luke's gospel, we're told that he is a rich young man, perhaps the professional doctor or lawyer that all the parents hear of their children long for their children to grow into. Either way, he rushes to Jesus and he asks him, what's his question? What, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, that is the best question to ask. That is a momentous question to ask. There could be nothing more important than this. When I die, what do I do to know that I've made it? What do I do to know that I'm in? But there are clues already that this question might not go the way that he wants it to go. First of all, look at the question he actually asks. What do I do to inherit? What do I need to do to inherit? Of course, the only thing you do to inherit is you wait for someone to die, right? Inheritance, therefore, is not something that you earn. It's something that's given to you. It's a gracious gift. Second, Jesus gives him a very challenging reply to his question. Do you see that? The man calls him good teacher. So Jesus replies, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Right? Now that is a not so subtle hint about what is coming next. Because Jesus then has this conversation with him about the law, the way of life handed down to the Jews by God, and he says to this man, you know the commandments. How about it? How are you doing? Now, of course, the clue has already dropped in Jesus' prior answer, right? What has Jesus already said? No one is good except God alone. There is mere human imperfection, and then there is the moral perfection of God. But the man here misses the hint, and he gets hooked by the bait. So verse 20, he says, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. To which I kind of want to go, really? Really? You've kept all those commandments since you were a boy? I mean, I've met boys. I was a boy. I am a boy. I don't think so. So look, commentators will suggest that the man is honest and sincere, and it could be, but I don't think Jesus' prior answer lets you assume in any way that he is correct. Nobody is good except God himself, and yet the man says, I was a good boy. And I still am. No, of course, friends, he is anything but, even if he's trying hard. And so Jesus tightens the screw. Go sell everything, he says. Cash in what you've got now for something far better yet to come. And then follow me. And the young man goes away sad because he has great wealth and he is not prepared to give it up. He's not prepared to go and follow Jesus and abandon everything else. Because following Jesus necessarily means giving up those other things that are dear to us, those things that we think make us secure, that we think sort everything out. And then to emphasize the point, Jesus turns to his disciples with more famous words, verse 24. Children, how hard it is to, to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, you read some commentaries and they try and tell you about this. Maybe there was this gate called the eye of the needle. It was particularly small, and you could it was really hard for a camel to get through. You've got to get a camel down on its knees and then push really hard from the back and all that kind of stuff. And again, can I just say, friends, if you ever heard that explanation, I want to go, one, no such gate has ever been found. Two, more importantly, that's totally the opposite of what Jesus is saying. If you think that's about a gate that you can really push a camel through, then what Jesus is saying is you have to work really, really hard to get there. It's not what he's saying at all, is it? He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying it is impossible. I mean, friends, you could put a camel in a very big blender, you still couldn't get it through the eye of a needle. And the riches that Jesus refers to here aren't simply how much cash you have in the bank. See, it goes far deeper than that. It's about anything that we think will raise our status in the eyes of God. Anything at all. And again, the context makes this clear, doesn't it? The conversation that Jesus had with the man was not, first of all, about how much was in his bank account. It was about the moral law of God. What he did with his money was just the icing on the cake. And then consider how Jesus began his answer to his disciples. Having the man walked away, he turns to his disciples and he says, children, it's all very deliberate. He's quite obviously pointing us back to that earlier incident. The children, perhaps there are some, as a child still sitting in his lap. The young man is therefore presented to us as the opposite of those children. You see, they came to Jesus the right way. Not thinking they have anything to buy their way in, but just raising their arms and expressing their need and desire. The man, however, had much to be proud of. He was rich in every way. He was no longer a child. He had achieved much, but none of it was any good to him. In fact, his reliance and pride in all of it was just a hindrance. And he was saddened, wasn't he, by Jesus' call to give it all up, because he was very rich. Well, who then can be saved? That is the response of the disciples, isn't it? Who can be saved if this is so hard? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So it's going to take an act of God, says Jesus. It's actually going to take God to change someone so they realize that all they need is this and nothing else. It's going to take God to make it clear deep in our hearts that there is nobody good except for him and the Lord Jesus Christ whom he said. And it's going to take God to make us see that all that stuff that we think is so important, morals, wealth, prestige, all of that is nothing and must be set aside if we want to follow Jesus and be known by him. Now, friends, I've got to say, one of the most tragic moments I regularly have in pastoral ministry is when I talk to someone who says they're a Christian, and I will regularly ask them, if you were to die tonight, and if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my new and perfect creation, the new one that I'm going to make when Jesus comes back? Why should I let you in? Why should you become an inheritor of the kingdom? Why should you have every privilege that I can give you? What are you going to say to him? And it is awful, friends. But time and time again, the answer I keep hearing is, well, I try to be good. I try to be good. And I hear that not just from people who don't, you know, haven't been to church for years. I hear it from people who often sit here every week. I try and keep the commandments. It is the 21st century equivalent of saying, all these I have kept since I was a boy. See, friends, it's tragic because, one, it's not true. And secondly, it doesn't work. See, only one thing will work. Not trying to be good. Not relying on anything else. We can't do that. Only one thing works, says Jesus. Give that up and follow me, says Jesus. Just walk with him and forget any other thing you reckon will put you in his good books. But this is hard. I mean, look, Peter knows it's hard. Verse 28, he speaks up. We've left everything to follow you. It's true. See, Peter and the others were not like the young man. I mean, maybe they had less than he did to begin with, but they still left it all. They left everything. And so I guess they echo what many of us feel in our hearts right now as we hear Jesus' words. This is this is just too much, isn't it? I mean, this is just too big an ask. And is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Well, truly I tell you, says Jesus, verse 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, let alone in the age to come. Jesus' answer is very clear. It is more than worth it. There is so much more given to us than we can possibly count compared to what is given up. First of all, and Matt has been so helpful this morning trying to encourage us to see it. First of all, we're given each other. We're given each other. So it could be you're here today and following Jesus has actually cost you your family in one way or another. Well, here's your family. Here's your family. I don't think any of us have an extended family this big. Well, now, actually, you do because they're here. They're here. But of course, there's more than that. There is the age to come. There is every good blessing that is available in the new creation when Jesus returns and makes everything new. But of course, along with that is also hardship. Did you see that slipped in at the end of verse 30 in our reading? Jesus says, along with it, persecution. See, there are constant reminders here of the fact that following Jesus will not be easy. We shouldn't expect it to be. See, that's why at the very end, you get Jesus once more reminding us where this is all going. This is all going to Jerusalem, to the cross, where he will be mocked and flogged and killed. And the call to the young man and to us is to follow him all the way there. And if necessary, therefore, to suffering just like him. But it is more than worth it. More than worth it because of who he is and what he brings us, which is why we get that enigmatic verse 31. Many of the first will be last, and the last first. See, the children that the disciples turned away were the last people that would have thought were in. But they actually jumped to the head of the queue. And the young man, who in everyone's eyes stood confidently at the very front, if you'd have asked him who gets in, he actually walks away far beyond the end of the line. So, which will we be? Which will you be? See, there's much for us to ponder here, isn't there? We value wealth and security very highly. We want it for our children and our grandchildren, and yet today, I want you to see Jesus sees it eternally as worthless. Don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with being a lawyer or an accountant or anything else like that. It's just, it means nothing in God's economy. It won't get you through the door. And there's nothing wrong with striving to live a moral and upright life. Again, far from it. It is a noble and moral thing to do, but it won't get you through the door. What is needed is a radical rethink of what is important. What is needed is that we reach up to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that we've got nothing. So friends, what does it mean for us? Well, this is the main congregation where we have children. So I've got to speak to you as parents, those of you who are parents or who in the future may be parents. We have got to think hard about what we communicate to our children as the most important thing. Got to think hard about it. And can I just say, it is not just what we say. And I say this as a parent who struggles so hard in this area. It is not just what we say, it is what we do. It is what we do. So and the worst thing is to say to our kids, Jesus is most important, and then to make decisions around them and on their behalf that communicate the opposite. You don't get it here because we're not on the North Shore. I have friends on the beaches who despair that kids' church halves when Nippers comes on. Just all of a sudden, life-saving is more important than actually the kids having their eternal lives saved. Right? Or whatever it is for you, whatever decisions you're making. Parents of kids in Engage, what are you letting your kids do on Saturday evening that leaves them a complete mess for Sunday morning so they cannot engage with the Word of God then? What are we doing in our homes? What are we just communicating about the effort we put into academic achievement? Again, don't get me wrong, it's great to have academic achievement. But if all our kids hear from us is, you've got to get an A grade, let's go to tutoring, let's get it done, and they do not hear anywhere near the same amount of passion about how good Jesus is and what it means to follow him, then we are setting up rich young men and women. And they will follow what we have told them is valuable. And that means they will walk away from Jesus. And I preach to myself, along with everybody else. Parents, let's get this right. Of course, it makes us wonder what's important for us as well, doesn't it? Because like I said at the start, we'll do for our kids what we think is most important ourselves. So it actually calls us to ask, what do we think is most important? Here's a moment just of clarity to realign, to go home and just to say, do you know what? I think I'm just putting too much energy into the wrong things. And friends, as well, here's the second question. Is it worth it? That's the real question that needs to be asked. Is it worth it? You see, the young man doesn't think it's worth it. He has too much. And so he fails to see that in Jesus, there is so much more. Kids don't do that. Kids have nothing, right? And so when you give them something, that's great. A guest arrives, are there any presents? I'm going to get more. They recognize that in the gift giver, there's more. And it's brilliant. We grow up and suddenly we fail to see any more that Jesus gives us so much more than we actually have. I don't know how hard you've worked for your house or for your superannuation or for your holidays or whatever it is. It is nothing compared to what Jesus has won for us at the cross and resurrection and what is waiting for us in the new creation. It is nothing compared to the riches we have just as being part of a church family. But we've got to tell ourselves, because if we don't, we will walk away. So, friends, I want to ask this morning, where is our confidence? What is it that makes us think everything is okay? Because if it is the wrong thing, we are going to be disappointed with what Jesus has to offer. And we will walk away like the young man does. It is humbling to come to Jesus the way that he tells us we need to. It is humbling after all the effort we've put into making life work to be told it actually counts for nothing. And that only one thing is needed. And here's the beauty of it. It is something we've actually known since we were a child. And all that is needed is that we just come to him like one. Let's pray that we would. Father, we ask this morning simply that you do amongst us what is impossible and yet possible with you. Change our hearts. Renew in us a clear sense of who Jesus is and who we are not, of what Jesus delivers and what all our riches really are not worth. Help us to come to him like a child and to encourage one another, beginning with our own children, to do so as well. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.